Our Old Testament reading, which also will contain our text, is Psalm 102. I'd like for us to read all 28 verses, not just the first 17. This is a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. But this afflicted one really is the personification of the church. Although we in our affliction may surely pray these words, we want you to hear this is the plea of the church herself in a time of great destitution. Hear my prayer, O Lord, that my cry for help come before you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass, and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl in waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is the time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, for your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And then 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. First John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Let us pray. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as we continue to seek your face regarding the need of your church, the need of our own lives. We ask that the Spirit would direct our attention to this prime necessity in seeking you, and that you will stir up our hearts and you'll enable us to hear Christ, our prophet, speaking to us now through the preaching of his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There's a great difference between revival and what many people think today about revival. It's really the difference between revival and revivalism. As we have lived in the South, surely you've driven down many a road past many a church that had on the marquee, "Next Sunday, we're going to have Brother so-and-so, and we're going to have revival." And so this started out as services for revival and kind of got shortened to simply, "We'll have this service and we will have revival." Now, the whole era goes back to the false teaching of Charles Finney. So during the Second Great Awakening, as Finney observed what was happening in the movement of the Holy Spirit, he determined that if we simply created the effects, we could then create the cause. That is revivalism. So the anxious seat, the altar call, the emotionalism, the frenzy, all of these things going together, thinking to work backwards and cause some operation of the Holy Spirit. But of course, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the granting of revival. He cannot be manipulated. He's not like a faucet or a chain that we can pull. He moves like the wind. He moves in his own sovereign good pleasure. He moves in his own timetable. He moves according to the eternal purposes of the triune God. And so we cannot create revival. Now there's a context, and we'll look at that context during the Sunday school hour. There's things that if a church is doing, it's more likely to experience at least some church reformation, if not revival. But the key ingredient of revival is what I want you to think about this morning, and that is prayer. The necessity of bold prayer if we are to see the church revived and restored and awakened, if we're to see the lost converted, particularly to see those things of which we spoke yesterday morning in the church and in our own lives, the things that we long for. At the bottom, the key is prayer. And that's what I want to show you this morning from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 now is in this fourth book of the Psalms. And as the other books, it moves through certain gradations. And so after having dealt with God's eternity and our confidence in Him in the first two Psalms of this book, it gets into the Sabbath and the place of the Sabbath in personal revival and reformation, as well as church revival and reformation. And in that little cachet of Psalms 93 to 100, Messianic Kingdom Psalms, focusing on the coming of the Messianic King, the promised Savior, and the glory that would abound to Him, concluding with that climactic doxology in Psalm 100. So then, as we complete that doxology, we see this Psalm of David in Psalm 101, celebrating the loving kindness and justice of God. It's a Messianic Psalm, and it shows us how Christ reigns in His church and what He is expecting from His people. The psalmists now, or the editors of the Psalms, put here Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a lament, which is quite obvious as we read it. As I said, it is a personification. The church, as we will see, is lying in great destitution. The psalmist is the personification of the mourning of the church, much as Jeremiah does in Jeremiah and Lamentations chapter 3. And as he goes through lamenting the reproach of men, the destitution of the church, and his own and the church's own ephemerality, a shortness, he then turns his attention to the Lord God. And our text is verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17, where I want to show you that as the church languishes, she boldly prays to God to revive her for his own glory. As the church languishes, she boldly prays to God for revival for his own glory. This is what God is calling you and me to do. This is what God is calling you as a congregation to do, to pray boldly for revival for the glory of God in these very destitute and, should I say, desperate times in which we live. And so we'll look at three things. The church boldly prays for revival. Then we'll see that the church confidently prays for revival, and then the church purposefully prays for revival. Well, first, the church boldly prays for revival. But the first part of this prayer is a prayer of mourning and lamentation. Have you thought about that? That mourning is prayer. Even if we look at Job, and as he overspeaks himself in his first two stanzas of that chapter, he finally seems to be addressing God with a question: why? Now, the question why is a prayer. It's the weakest of prayer, but it is a prayer. And it is a mourning. It's an expression of grief, and it's not wrong to express that grief. In fact, probably some 50% of the Psalms would be Psalms of lamentation. And so what we have as we consider the church and her need is that the church is mourning. And in the context, as we read it, that mourning was expressed in terms of my days have been consumed in smoke, my bones scorched like a heart, my heart smitten like grass has withered away. I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. I've eaten ashes like bread, mingle my bread with weeping, because your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away. But in our text, we come to the kind of the explanation of this lament, and it is in verse 14. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. We immediately get a marker here of when this psalm would have been penned. It would have been penned when the temple was lying in ruins. And all there was to the temple were scattered stones and dust. That is where the affection of God's people was lying. That was the great object of their mourning. And so we immediately have this psalm dated for us, either toward the end of exile or in the days of return in the restoration of the temple and Jerusalem. Psalm 137 expresses to us the mourning of the church in exile. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Here is the lament of the pilgrims. Here is their mourning as they think of glorious Jerusalem, Zion, the type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lion in ruins, which is, you remember from when we talked about Pentecost and the glory of God. It wasn't just a building. And this was where the Holy of Holies was. This is where the visible presence of God was manifested in the midst of His people. Here they came to be in His presence. Now they were shut off. They were shut off by exile, but they were also shut off by the very destruction of that holy place where God Himself would express His presence in the midst of His people. And they had no mirth. Though mocked by their oppressors, they could not sing one of the songs of Zion. Or perhaps it was a bit later, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, when he learns that although the temple now has been rebuilt, that Jerusalem is defenseless, the walls are in ruin, and his heart is broken at the destitution of the glorious city of God, Zion, the church, and the type of the new covenant church. And so he mourned and he gave himself then to prayer and to fasting. And so we mourn. Or we should. Are you mourning today for the state of the church? For the great disrepair? For the false worship? The meretricious means that are used for the denying of the name of God and the Word of God, for the watering down of the gospel, for turning the gospel into social justice, for the profanation of worship and of the Lord's Day? Do you mourn the fact that here, as in all of our churches, we see very few conversions? Do you mourn the fact that the great majority of people in society and in the churches will be out playing today rather than giving the day to the Lord and seeking His worship in public and private? We mourn. We should be lamenting so that even as we come and worship, that our joy is mingled with fear. So in our lives, we have this combination. We are mourning but comforted, as the Savior describes us in Matthew chapter 5. And then as we spoke yesterday morning, I know that many of you here are mourning. Mourning different things. Mourning family problems. Mourning unconverted children. Mourning losses. Mourning a loss of the presence of the Lord. And I want you to understand, it's not wrong to mourn. It's not wrong to express your mourning unto God. Now, you must do so with a moderation, never with anger, never with demands, enough's enough, but with a humble submission, like so many of the Psalms, we mourn. Mourning, then, though, should always lead us to bold prayer. And that's true, isn't it, when you think of the Psalms? As we see in this Psalm, mourning always leads us to bold prayer. So look at this bold praying now of the church, of the psalmist. In verse 13, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." Now look at the last two lines. This is the boldness. Here's the psalmist, here's the church saying to God, "It is time. It is time for you to act because the appointed time has come." Now that's the key, you understand. The psalmist wasn't dictating to God, as what we would say willy-nilly, that I had enough of this, act. No, he's praying promises of God. He does so with a certain certainty. Notice he says, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, because the appointed time has come." Now again, we can put this back into its historical context. If this was prayed and sung by the exiles in Babylon, they had Jeremiah's promise. At the end of 70 years, they would return. They had Daniel's promise that Cyrus himself would send the church back. They had the promise that the temple would be rebuilt at the end of those 70 years. And the calendar now had flipped over. And they were close. And so the bold praying is premised upon this promise of God. Or let's say they're back in the land. They still have the promise that God was going to restore Jerusalem, make it a beauty in the earth. But they also knew of another promise now, given to them in Daniel more specifically, but throughout the Old Testament. And that is, it was through this restoration of the temple and Jerusalem that the Messiah would come. This too was a promise that they were praying. And they had some time frame. You know, you and I don't know, is Jesus going to come in our generation? That very stupid thing that people say. But for the first advent, they knew that he was coming in their generation. Daniel had spelled out the time. So many years after the return to the land. Simeon and Anna were there in the temple waiting for the angel of Jehovah to come to the temple. And so it was time, Lord. Keep your promises, for the temple must be restored. All must be back to its God-appointed splendor for the Messiah to make his appearance. But again, we have many promises. Unfortunate for a lot of the church today, you just don't believe the promises. But as the pastor referred to Psalm 2 earlier, what is the promise to the Savior? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost ends of the earth as your possession. And he is going to do that through the church. So Isaiah prophesied early on. And you know, as you read Isaiah, that you just simply in and out, judgment, captivity, restoration, Messiah, glory of the church. We'll conclude with that tonight in chapter 66. But here in chapter 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so this is the church, it will come about that in the last days, and we are in the last days, remember that from the other morning, or night, we're in the last days, but during the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, from the church, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I think, as you look at so many of these promises, that though the church will wax and wane, and you cannot chart her progress, it's kind of like my energy bill, you know, goes up and down, up and down. But there is a progress. And there will be declension such as the psalmist is teaching us here. But, in my opinion, the Bible promises a golden age of gospel prosperity. This is going to be the next great revival after the Reformation, when the nations will be gathered to Christ. Anyway, it's quite remarkable. I love it when you see how the Holy Spirit has dictated a service of worship with no coordination amongst men. So the pastor prays the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which I had determined to use today to show you how we are to be boldly praying. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. That He would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of His power, where He's over all the world as the mediator, as may best conduce to these ends. You see, that's what we're praying when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We've got these gospel promises. We've got promises for the fullness of the Gentiles. We've got promises for Israel being brought back in and engrafted into the church. We have promises of a church that is much more pure and holy and walking in the ways of the Lord, and prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit gives us these promises. And so we are to pray. We are to pray boldly. We are to pray boldly with specific promises, but also boldly in our needs. Look at the parallel language in Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Now that's a bold statement. He's not dictating the specific time, but in terms for God's glory, because God's law is being broken and trampled underfoot, as the temple was of old. It is time for God to act, for they've broken your law. And so we're taught here that our mourning turns to bold praying. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 62, then gives us this great encouragement. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, that's prayer, that is time. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. What a warrant to give ourselves no rest that we may give God no rest. Of course, that's not possible. But that is the persistent, bold pleading that He's going to establish and make His church beautiful in the earth according to His promise. As verse 8 says, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm. It is in this way that revival comes. Whether it be a local revival, whether it be a national or a broader revival, whether it be that golden age for which many of us pray and long, and whether it be the return of Christ Himself, we are boldly to be praying for these things. Boldly to be praying for the reformation of the church. Boldly praying that true worship shall be restored and Sabbath keeping restored. Thus the idolatry of the church today would be removed. For you remember how the prophets, when they denounced judgment on the old covenant church, always put idolatry and Sabbath breaking as part of the same sin. The primary reason that God sent them into exile. You pray for your own church. You pray for conversions. You pray that God will bring you others to labor alongside you in the ministry of the kingdom, yearning together for this greater coming. And of course, we continue to pray for a personal revival, as we dealt with that yesterday, and for one another, as we weep with those that weep, and we laugh and rejoice with those that laugh and rejoice. For as you mourn, you also have great gospel promises. That He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is the God of all comfort. And He hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. And so whether you're languishing personally, and as the church is languishing, we're taught here that the church boldly prays for revival. We see second, then, that the church confidently prays for revival. And she does too. And again, the the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit, as you'll see in just a moment. We do so on the basis of revelations here about the character of God. And there's four things. There's four things here about the character of God that enable us to pray confidently. This is who our God is. This is the one whom we address. And so the first one is His eternity. You see the contrast, verse 11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." But verse 12, "But You, O Lord, abide forever, and Your name to all generations." In contrast to the short-livedness and the weakness and the mutability of each of us and of the church, towers the eternity of our God. Now, as I mentioned, book 4 starts with this, that fantastic declaration, "Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, You gave birth to the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, You're God." Psalm 91 then tells us that this dwelling place, "He who dwells in the shelter," and this is for those of you that are mourning personally, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," that's where you are. You abide in the shadow of the Almighty. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." It's against that background that the psalmist declares, "You, O Lord, abide forever in Your name to all generations." But then notice the end of the psalm. It's particularly through our Savior that we come to know the eternity of God and His own eternal reign in His church. So this is where the psalmist takes us. "Yet we're weakened in our ways. Our days are shortened." But then he says in verse 25, and the writer of the Hebrews tells us, now this is addressed to God the Son incarnate. "Of old You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Even they will perish, but You will endure. And all of them will wear out like garments, like clothing. You will change them, and they'll be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." Oh, what a glorious thing that our Savior and our King, the King of the church, is eternal. The eternal Son of God. Who's unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Every aspect of Him that is revealed in the Gospels is who He is to us today, as the exalted and glorified mediatorial King. His very resurrection and ascension, of which we thought more lately, is to us the pledge that He now is in heaven. And as we will come to the Lord's table, He's dispensing to us the very benefits of that which He has accomplished for us. Oh, what a precious and glorious Savior is our eternal Savior. I must not speak about Him without asking each of you this morning to commune with your own heart. And do you know this beautiful and glorious eternal Savior, this eternal one, as your God and as your Savior? There's no hope outside of Him. Outside of Him, not only will you languish and mourn, but you will languish and mourn for eternity. But in Him is all the comfort that God can give to desperate and poor sinners. So we pray confidently because our Savior Himself is the eternal God, through whom the Father comes to us by the Spirit. We second have confidence because He is our covenant God. This is wrapped up in that little expression that we have with respect to His name in the second part of verse 12, "and Your name to all generations." And we know the name of God, as our catechism teaches us, is all the ways by which God reveals Himself to us. But here in this context, it is His memorial name. It's His covenant name. It's that name that He then gave to Moses as His ambassador. "Here are your credentials. You will go with I am who I am," the independent, self-sufficient, eternal God who now is going to be in covenant with His people. And so in Exodus 3:15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." the covenant name, the personal name, the name by which he would commune with his people. And he said, you should call his name Jesus, Jehovah Saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the embodiment of the covenant God who has declared, I am your God and you are my people. And thus he never leaves you or forsakes you. This memorial name is a reminder to us, again, that he is the unchangeable God of the covenant. And then the pastor in the assurance of pardon directed our attention to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where I'm now going to take you, because he's also described here as compassionate and gracious. In verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to her. And as Pastor explained to you, this is the goodness of God. Moses needed, he needed a guarantee. God had come back and said, all right, I'm going to go with you. But Moses knew, well, this people, they're just a stiff-necked, sinful people. And God, to assure him that he will go with them, says, here's my goodness. And as some vision passes by, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looks a little bit on the backside of that glory, but he doesn't try to tell us what he saw, does he? He tells us what he heard. And as Jehovah God passed by, he proclaimed his name, I am Jehovah God, and I am compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of loving kindness and mercy. And I pardon your sins. And as the church mourns and then prays, and as we as individuals mourn and then pray, we're to be mindful that our God is compassionate and gracious. So you go right across the next page. What do we have stated to us? The Lord is, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Psalm 103, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Listen, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He was angry with the old covenant church, and he chastened her severely, but not forever. At times he might be angry with you and me, and he might chasten us severely, but not forever. At times he's angry with his church. He might chasten her severely, but not forever. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, you know, they never meet. So far as he removed our transgressions from us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. This is why we can pray boldly for the revival of the church. Our God is compassionate and he's gracious, tender. He knows our frailty. And then one more thing that we're told here, where we can pray boldly, not just his eternity, not just his covenant name and relationship, and not only his compassion and grace, but look at verse 17. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. Here the psalmist who has been mourning, who himself is destitute, he eats ashes like food, knows that God hears the prayers of his people. So as we had in our New Testament reading in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, the Lord hears our prayers and answers them. When we pray according to his will, he's always going to grant us those requests. Now back up. Is it God's will that you prosper spiritually? Is it God's will that visible congregations prosper spiritually? Is it God's will for the kingdom of Christ to advance and the glory of Christ to be seen? Well, of course it is. And so we pray boldly because of the nature of our God, because our God is a prayer-hearing God. Yes, even the prayer of the destitute, he bends an ear. So we've seen the church boldly prays for revival and confidently prays for revival. And then I've used the word purposefully. The church purposely prays for revival. For there are certain ends that we want. It's not for us. No, as we see then in this little paragraph, it's for God. Verses 15 and 16. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. Let's work backwards. The overarching theme of this, the reason that we plead with God to revive and quicken the church in us, is for his glory. It's not for us. Where we are is for his glory, because it's according to his own internal purposes. But the things he's promised to do for his people and for his church, it is through those things that he's glorified. And the number one motivation as we plead with God to revive the church, to reform the church, to gather the lost, is that he might be honored and glorified. Now keep moving backwards. How will that happen? Well, it only happens, as we see in verse 16, when the Lord has built up Zion. You see, God has willed that his glory be revealed through well-ordered churches. Well-ordered churches with good communion of the saints and proper worship and pastoral oversight and these things. It is here that God reveals his glory. In the Old Covenant, it was in the Holy of Holies. But now, it's in the gathering of the people of God in the name of the Triune God. And so if God's going to be glorified, then God must have a well-ordered church. For there is where his glory shines forth. As the psalmist says, let your beauty shine forth from Zion. And that leads us then to the third thing, which is where the psalmist starts. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, the kings of earth your glory. So we exist not to be a self-help club or a holy clique. We exist that through us, that our Savior is riding forth on a white stallion, gathering the elect unto himself. And he's designed to do so, determined to do so, by the local church. This is where he's working. Here's where he's doing this gathering. And once again, the Spirit is most pleased when he's not grieved and quenched by our behavior. He's most pleased to work in churches, little churches, it matters not. But people that are earnestly seeking him and seeking his glory to extend the kingdom and to bring others unto himself. This is the purpose, and it also can in a sense become the arguments of our prayers. You know, we are to argue with God. That bold praying, yes, Lord, it is for your glory to do this. It is for your glory to have a church revived. It is for your glory to have the nations gathered to know and declare your glory. And we should argue that way then with God in our prayers. So you see that revival doesn't come by the methods of revivalism. We cannot, by effecting the so-called results of a real revival, cause God then to do in our midst that great work of revival. No, we must start humbly in our mourning, pleading with God, with this great confidence that the languishing church, or as the church languishes, she boldly prays for God to revive her for his own glory. And so we pray boldly for this. We pray confidently for this. And we pray purposefully that God will do these things. Now, whether he does the great glorious things of revival, we don't know. But we do know that it's his will that every congregation be built up in the faith now. We'll talk about that at the Sunday school hour. The primary way the kingdom is going to come is in our doing that as church, which God has entrusted to us. And as we pray for this, we should do so expecting then God to convert people through the ministry of this congregation. Perhaps you heard the story of Spurgeon when a minister came and was lamenting to Spurgeon about his failures in ministry, and he said, "Well, do you expect God to do great things when you preach?" And the man says, "Well, sometime." And Spurgeon, "That's your problem."
Spurgeon never went to the pulpit not expecting God to save people and to work in the lives of the saints. And that's how the church is to live. That's how we are to conduct ourselves.
But see, it all comes back to prayer meeting. The prayer meeting. Yes, we're praying for these things in corporate prayer. I'll talk in Sunday school. We pray for them at home and in our private prayer. But it's the prayer meeting where the church now comes and pours out her laments and her petitions to God that He will reform and quicken and revive His church. And that's why it's so important that you be involved in the prayer meeting of the church. And as we do so, then, as we depend upon an unchangeable Savior who is full of compassion and grace, we come to the Lord's table. Well, here, the triune God testifies to us further that He is a God of compassion and grace. As the incarnation is enacted for us, as we then take hold of Christ, our mediator, to feed upon Him for faith and comfort and joy and sanctification, then everything that we've seen in this psalm should reverberate in our minds. Let us pray. Glorious God in heaven, You who are exalted on high, it is time, Lord. It is time according to promises. It's time according to the needs, to the persecutions of the church and the languishing of church and Your people, Lord, and individuals. We plead with You to act. And we thank You that Your God is faithful, compassionate, and gracious. And as we come now to the table, You will further assure us that You will act for our well-being according to the perfect time. So bring us now great comfort and joy as we gather at Your table. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.